So John chapter 12, reading from verse 9, remembering that this is God's word. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews find out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Amen. We trust that God will bless to us this reading from his word.
Well, good morning, everyone. Really good to be with you here this morning in Hill Street Presbyterian Church. I want to say a big thank you to your minister, the Reverend Nigel McCullough, and for the elders as well for their invitation to be here this morning and to have the privilege of opening God's word with you today. If you have a Bible with you, can I invite you to open it and to turn with me to John chapter 12. And as we come to God's holy and perfect word, we know that we need his help to understand it. So let's pray together. Lord, you remind us in Psalm 19 that your word is sweeter than honey, even the drippings of the honeycomb. And so as we come to your word now, we ask that you would stretch our minds, that you would open our hearts, not only that we may hear your word, but that we might also taste its sweetness and be greatly nourished by it this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, have you ever heard the saying, "When in doubt, follow the crowd"? When in doubt, follow the crowd. This is a well-used saying in our family because my mum and dad, I hope they don't mind me saying, they don't always have the greatest sense of direction. They don't believe in Google Maps at all on the phone, and making sense of a physical map doesn't always go much better. And so if we're on holiday and mum wants to find the tourist attractions or dad wants to go to the beach, whatever it is, they stick to the tried and trusted old school method of following the crowd. When trying to get to the sports stadium, Dad's motto is to follow the crowd of sports fans. When trying to get to the beach, follow the crowd of sun hats and parasols. And when trying to get to the shopping center, follow the crowds of shopping bags, and you'll soon spot the fed-up husbands who've sipping on a coffee, patiently waiting for their wives. And my dad would soon purchase a coffee and sit down with them. If in doubt, follow the crowd. And sometimes, as my parents have shown us over the years, there can be merit to following a crowd. And here in John chapter 12, John presents us with two crowds. One crowd in Bethany, about 2 miles, John tells us earlier, from Jerusalem. And one crowd already in Jerusalem. So one crowd in Bethany who follow Jesus, and one crowd already in Jerusalem who soon welcome him. And what we're going to do this morning, as we come to this passage, we're also going to follow each of these crowds and to see how they respond to Jesus. We've 2 points as we travel through this passage. The first one, hopefully it's very simple. Jesus offers us resurrection, but the path to life is not easily walked. Jesus offers us resurrection, but the path to life is not easily walked. And we see this in particular with the crowd in Bethany. If you look down with me to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we see that the backdrop to this whole account in John is the resurrection of Lazarus. Verse 1 and 2, Jesus comes again to Bethany, the hometown of Mary, Martha, and now the risen Lazarus. Jesus has already raised Lazarus from the dead, and now Jesus visits his home. He sits down and has a meal with his dear friend who he's recently brought back from the dead. It's an incredible account that John gives us. And as you would expect, the resurrection of Lazarus does not go unnoticed. Look what John tells us later on in verse 9. When the large crowd learned that Jesus was there, already in Bethany, they came to Jesus not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The crowds gather in Bethany, the crowds gather near this house, not only to see Jesus, but to see the man he's raised from the dead. Could you imagine the excitement among the crowd? Lazarus, one of their own, from their own town, he had died, been buried in a tomb, and Jesus brought him back to life. So that now Lazarus once again is among them in their town, and he's even eating a meal with Jesus in his own house. So people gather in Bethany, so many of them, in fact, that the chief priests, if you look down at verse 10, they make plans to put Lazarus to death. We're used to hearing about people trying to kill Jesus, but now they also want to kill Lazarus as well, because if you look down again, verse 11, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Could you imagine yourself part of that crowd, walking among your friends and saying, "Did you hear what happened to Lazarus? Jesus brought him back from the dead." Jesus may even have an answer to death. And the crowds gather and gather and get bigger and bigger. Even by the time they get to Jerusalem, we see John records in verse 17 and 18, they're still bearing witness. They're still telling others about what Jesus has done for Lazarus. Perhaps Jesus is completely different to anyone else the crowd has seen before. They perhaps have come across other teachers, maybe across some other healers or self-professed miracle workers, but they've never seen a man come back from the dead. That's why they're so excited. Perhaps Jesus has an answer to death. And for all of us, 2,000 years later, death remains that big question mark for all of us. No matter who we are, no matter what kind of life we live, death is the great leveler. None of us, despite our intellect, has an answer to death. But the crowd think maybe Jesus might have an answer to death. And so they follow him on account of Lazarus. Perhaps Jesus offers us life even beyond the grave. But the difficulty with following the crowd is that following a crowd only gets us so far. For example, again with my family, following a crowd might get us out of the airport terminal, but then this crowd soon disperses and people go their separate ways. This happens all the time when we're on holiday. We get out of the airport, it's a good start, and then we see the crowd suddenly disperse, picked up by loved ones, they've booked their taxis or their buses, and they soon go off into the rest of the country. And soon we find out that we have no idea what to do next. Where are we staying? How are we going to get there? How much is it going to cost to get there? It's one thing to follow the crowd out of the airport terminal, but it's another thing to then go and experience the beauty of that country. And there's a tension here for the crowd between just following the crowd and truly actually following Jesus. Because the crowd think that they know who Jesus is. He can offer them life. They've seen that with Lazarus. And so they're filled with joy, with hope, with expectation. What's Jesus going to do next? What does he offer you and me if he can bring Lazarus back from the dead? But within a matter of days, the crowd soon begins to disperse. Thousands or hundreds, they soon drift off. Till on the cross, as we'll be thinking about very soon, there's only a handful of people left beside Jesus. John records that in chapter 19. Following the crowd and following Christ are two separate things. And perhaps the pressure from the authorities caused a lot of them to drift away. Perhaps there was division among homes and spouses and families about who Jesus was. At this point, I hope you can see in your Bibles, Jesus doesn't ask anything of the crowd. There's no catch, there's no cost at this point to following him. And so everyone gathers to see the man who can bring life after death. Everyone's following Jesus at this point. But a few days later, when following Jesus did come at a cost, they turn away. And that's true even today, isn't it? If following Jesus never came at a cost, then our churches would be full up and down our island. Everyone, we all need an answer to death. It's the great leveler for all of us. And Jesus offers life after death. So if there was no cost, all our churches would be filled. But we know, don't we, that's sadly not always the case. Because there's a cost to experiencing and inheriting such life. It's much harder to follow Jesus all the way to the cross, as this crowd show us. Jesus offers them, he offers us glorious resurrection, and we get a little picture of that in Lazarus. Nowhere near as beautiful of what Christ himself is going to do in his own resurrection, never to be put to death again. He offers us resurrection life. But the path to that life is not easy to walk. That's why the crowds disperse. That's why the crowds turn on him when the cost comes to following Jesus. Following the crowd in many ways is the easy bit. I've experienced that in my family. Following the crowd is the easy bit. But following Christ and where he leads us, that can be much harder. That's the Bethany crowd. What about the second crowd who already gather in Jerusalem? How do they respond to Jesus? Well, that brings us to our second point this morning. Jesus is our Savior, but the salvation he offers is not the kind we expect. Jesus is our Savior, but the salvation he offers is not the kind that we expect. Look down with me again to verse 12, where John turns his attention to the second group, the large crowd who had already come to the feast. So unlike this Bethany group making their way with Jesus towards Jerusalem, this group already in Jerusalem, they're already there for the Passover meal. Passover, as you may know, is a very special meal, a celebration of Israel's deliverance in Egypt. We see that more in Exodus chapter 12. And a bit like friends and family who maybe gather for Easter or certainly gather for Christmas, there's lots of people gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate such a special time of year. Now, on the eve of this festival, the crowd welcome Jesus into the city. Verse 13, look down with me. They grab palm branches, symbols of peace and victory in the ancient world. They cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," meaning "save us now," or "salvation come among us now." What do we do as crowds when we gather? Sports crowds, when they gather, they sing. Choirs, when they gather, they sing. Congregations, when we gather, we sing. And this crowd bursts into song as well. They sing from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Perhaps around Easter time, we sing songs and hymns that reflect something about the Easter season. We have carols that we sing in particular around Christmas, appropriate to that time of year. And so too it is with the Jews. They sing this psalm connected to Passover. But look what they also include in verse 13. They include an extra line to the hymn of Psalm 118. Do you see it? "Even the King of Israel." Now, this extra clause doesn't appear anywhere in Psalm 118. It seems as though that the crowd have connected something about the promised Savior to Jesus. They used to sing this psalm very generally about who God is and how he's going to save and bless them generally. But it seems now that they sing about God's blessing specifically through Jesus, who they pronounce as the King of Israel. And so they wave symbols of peace and victory because they really believe that this man walking towards them can offer peace with God and victory over their enemies. And so they cry out to the Savior for true salvation. I think there's a really interesting parallel here between this Jerusalem crowd and us here this morning. They knew Passover was coming, as it did every year, and Easter has arrived to us once again, always around this time of year, though the holidays might change a little bit, always around this time of year. And they wave palm branches because they know that the festival really is all about Jesus. Whether they can connect all the dots, they know that really the festival is pointing them to Christ. And for us, if you've been a Christian any length of time, we know that the symbols of Easter are the cross and the empty tomb. Isn't that true? The cross and the empty tomb. We know that Easter is all about Jesus. But there's a danger for this crowd, and there's a danger for us that we assume that we know all about Jesus. Because of the festival, because of this time of year, we assume that we know Jesus really well. But just when the crowd think they've got it, just when they think they know Jesus, he does the unexpected. Look down with me at verse 14 and 15. As the crowds are singing, as they're welcoming their Savior, Jesus then finds and chooses to sit on a donkey. A donkey of all things. How many kings and queens, how many generals or leaders throughout history ride on donkeys? Very, very few. But now the promised king, who the crowd's been waiting for, who Israel's been waiting for, here he is, and here he is on a donkey. 400 years Israel waited from the Old Testament for the coming Messiah, for the Savior. And now, here is his moment. Here is Israel's moment, the one that's been promised to them throughout the entire Old Testament. Here he is. Here is their moment. And now when the Savior arrives, he chooses a donkey to be the trademark image of his entry. It's bizarre, isn't it? The Messiah they've waited for is here, but this is certainly not the picture of Messiah that they had in mind. And just in case we are as confused as the crowds, John gives us the helpful indication that this also has been promised in the Old Testament, as he quotes from Zechariah chapter 9. Please do turn with me to that passage for a minute, Zechariah chapter 9. If you don't know where Zechariah is, if you find Malachi, the last Old Testament book in our English Bibles, and you go back one further, you'll find yourself at Zechariah. So Zechariah chapter 9. It's a passage that speaks largely about God's judgment and how he's going to deal with his enemies. But in verse 9, we get this great promise, this great comfort for the people of God. Let's read it together, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah reminds us that the hallmarks of the true kingdom are righteousness, salvation, and humility. The true king, he shows us, is righteous. When he comes, he is perfect in all that he says and all that he does, and rules from a pure heart. And he offers us, as Zechariah says, he offers us salvation. One commentator said that salvation has been bestowed on him as a kingly right. I love that, as a kingly right. When he comes to save his people. And we've seen that already, haven't we, with Lazarus, the little picture of life after death. He really does offer us salvation, the Lord Jesus. And when he comes, he will come humbly to his people, even on the back of a donkey. So could you imagine the puzzled faces as the crowd watched their Savior, the Messiah, walking and riding in on a donkey? The confusion among them. Even the disciples, John tells us, do not understand what's going on at this point. It's only later on, once Jesus is glorified, that they understand these things. So why does John quote Zechariah? What's the significance here of riding in on a donkey? Well, the donkey actually is a little picture of what the kingdom of God is really like. Compared to the strength and power of a horse, the donkey doesn't appear to be very much or to offer very much. If you're given the option of a donkey or a horse, you choose the horse every time. There's not much money to be made out of donkeys. There's plenty of money to be made out of horses. And yet this donkey carried in the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. compared to the great powers of the world, the church may appear rather insignificant. If you ever feel in your Christian life that you're pretty ordinary, if you ever feel that the church is slowly losing its voice in society or isn't as strong as it once was, not as influential as it once was, that's kind of the point, actually, of the donkey. Because Jesus, as the humble king, he uses very ordinary, very weak means. People even like you and me, he chooses to use us to advance his kingdom. Despite our apparent weakness, Jesus covers us in righteousness. He offers us salvation. And he comes to us in humility, in this weakness of the donkey. And so if we ever feel as though we're not having the same voice we once had, well, Christ still chooses to use us. And actually, these ordinary means, these apparent weak things to the world, it's actually the sign of the kingdom flourishing rather than going away. This is a king, and this is a kingdom like no other. That's why the crowds don't understand. They've waited for the Messiah. They've waited for the one to offer them life. And here he is, but the picture doesn't make sense to them. And once they realize, as they will in a few days, that Jesus was not their answer to Caesar's power, they get agitated with him. Once they realize that Jesus' primary concern was the salvation of souls rather than political liberation from Rome, they soon turn on him. They soon demand his crucifixion because the salvation that he offers was not the kind that they expected or the kind that they wanted. John 12 shows us that following the crowd can get us so far. The Bethany crowd followed Jesus because they knew he offered them life, which was true. The Jerusalem crowd come to welcome Jesus because he's the promised Savior, which is also true. He is the one the Old Testament's promised. He's the Messiah. He's the one that offers us resurrection life. But the kingdom that he offers was not the one that they expected or even the one that they wanted. So they turn on him when the kingdom is contrary to their expectations. And so I wonder, what do you and I, what do we expect from Jesus? Particularly around Easter time, when we know the story so well, when we get so close, like the crowds get so close to who Jesus really is. And yet I wonder, do we miss something of what he says, how he acts, the kind of kingdom that he ushers in? The crowds wanted life. They wanted a great leader. And yet Jesus offered them eternal life, and he offers them liberation from sin, freedom from sin, not just from powers or authorities. And yet when the cost came to follow him, they dispersed and went away. Palm Sunday, in many ways, is glorious. It's a joy to see Christ enter into Jerusalem, the hope that that brings for God's people. But it can also be rather heartbreaking when we look at the crowds, people who are so close to Jesus, and yet they miss him and they miss his kingdom. It's one thing to follow Jesus through Palm Sunday. It's another thing to follow him to and through Good Friday and Easter Sunday and every day afterward. Friends, Jesus really does offer us resurrection life. He really is the promised Messiah. He really is our Savior. But my hope and prayer today is that we would follow him wherever he leads. That as these days come up to Good Friday, that we really will follow him and not fall away like many, sadly, of the crowd. Following a crowd can get us so far, but following Christ is much greater, because in him and through him there is life forevermore.